Right now, we're going to ask our brother Bob Probert, who's going to share the word with us today, to come up, and we want to. I'd try to introduce this guy, but I don't need to. You guys, all of you know him, I think. And besides, he always rebukes me when I do that. So, anyway, we delight to have him here with us. So, you guys, let's give him a warm welcome.
Praise the Lord. Thanks, God. Thank you. I'm always blessed to be here. I love this fellowship. I love your pastor, and I love what's going on here. And I appreciate those that are here that pray for me. It makes a difference to me, too. Would you stand with me one more time to pray? Father, we do come before you this morning and thank you for the awesome privilege that you have given us to gather together in this place, to meet in your name and to seek you and to search your word. We ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit as you have promised and to teach us all things. Lord, you know us as individuals. You know the special needs in each life. And we ask that you would touch and meet those areas of need in our lives. Father, you know our strengths, you know our weaknesses, you know our joys, and you know our sorrows. And we are so thankful that even in a gathering like this, you can speak to each one personally because of who you are and because of the power and the insight that you have. Father, we do want to lift up Pastor Jack, just wherever he might be this morning, that you would continue to keep your hand upon him and use him mightily, anoint him. Father, just use him for your honor. We ask that the things that go on here today would be for your honor and for your glory too. We desire to honor you with the things we say and the things we do. We want to give you this time now in Jesus' most precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. And as you are, would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I told them last service we were just going to go all day, but obviously we didn't, so. Genesis, chapter 1. I want to start in the very first part of the first book, and I want to talk about creation. But not necessarily the creation story you're used to. I want to talk about the new creation that happens every time somebody receives Jesus Christ. I've shared with many of you that when I first came to the Lord, that I had an awful tough time reading the Old Testament. I mean, Genesis was okay, had some interesting stories, and we grow up with the Cain and Abel and Noah's Ark and a lot of those things. Exodus was all right. It started getting a little strange. I didn't get what was going on necessarily. I got to the book of Leviticus, and they're killing all these animals and stuff, and I thought, what in the world is this? And I looked at it as just a big history book, and I was having a tough time in school. I mean, 200 years of my own history was more than enough for me to deal with. Why did I need 3,000 years of somebody else's? And so I kind of just stopped reading the Old Testament. And the Lord, from time to time, would encourage me to look back into the Old Testament. And I thought, yeah, good stories, nice illustrations, but I didn't see it as something that important. I knew it was there for a purpose. I knew that God had a reason, but it didn't pertain to me. And as the Spirit urged me, I remember it was in the book of John, the 5th chapter, that I first remember this reading, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me. And I thought, that's what I'm doing. I'm reading the New Testament. I'm searching the Scriptures. And the Spirit spoke to my heart and said, there was no New Testament, dummy. The Scriptures I'm speaking of were the Old Testament Scriptures. Search them. And I thought, gee, that's interesting. And I read on, and the book of Hebrews says, behold, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. And I thought, gee, that's interesting. And it wasn't until I'd started through the New Testament again, I came to the book of Luke again, chapter 24. And Jesus is walking down the road with the two men, heading towards Emmaus. And I love his whole attitude there and the way he treated them. They're walking along. They're a little bit depressed. And he says, what's the matter with you guys? And they said, haven't you heard? And he plays along with them. He goes, heard what? He wanted to hear it from their own lips. This amazes me. God knows my thoughts afar off. He still wants me to pray. He still wants me to talk to him. He knows what I'm going to say, but he wants to hear it anyway. And they begin to explain how that they thought the Messiah had come and how he died and how there was reports that he'd risen from the dead. And they were just distressed. And it says, beginning at the book of Moses, he expounded those things concerning himself. He opened the Old Testament. He opened the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and told them about himself. And I began to think, I don't remember seeing him in there. I don't remember Jesus being named in there. And it got me kind of curious. And I went back and I started looking in the Old Testament with a new direction. I started looking for Jesus Christ. And the Spirit began to open my eyes, and I've gotten really excited about the Old Testament. And I hope you do this morning too, because he's in there. Every chapter, every paragraph, every verse. I believe he's in every verse. I can't prove that yet, but But the more and more I study the Word, the more I see of Him in there. And this morning as we look at creation, I want to look at it in a little bit different way. We know the story where there was darkness. God spoke by His Word. Light came forward. Life was given. And the earth became much as we know it today. In the same of each of our lives, we were in darkness. Those of you who don't know Jesus Christ yet today are walking in darkness, whether you know it or not. But by His Word, He gives life and He gives light and He brings forth fruit and resurrection in each of our lives. So there's the creation story, but there's the story of the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the creation of new life in each one of our lives. And that's what I want to look at today. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it says, "Now these things were written for our example." All of these Old Testament stories, all of these Old Testament scriptures aren't just history. They aren't just a record of a people that lived a long time ago. They're written for examples to us, for us to learn from, for us to take example from, that we might not make some of the same mistakes and that we might know the truth, and that truth will set us free. Now, I know that the enemy hates the Word of God. He's out to destroy the work of the Spirit and the work of the cross. We've seen that biblically. We've seen it historically. In the Bible, we see Him constantly trying to destroy the Jewish people. Historically, we see nations trying to wipe out the Jewish people. That's a work of Satan. And He would keep the Word from us. And those that He's covered with His darkness, He sends out as His emissaries to change the Word of God, to deny the Word of God. We know there's cultic groups that would take a portion of Scripture away or add to the Scripture with their own special books to try and get you to understand the Scripture their way. And God, because of those kind of people, has laid the gospel message into the pages of the Old Testament in a variety of very clever ways so that the message could never truly be distorted. Nobody can destroy the Word of God. It comes across in so many different ways. And that's what we're going to look at today, a different way that the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ come across in Genesis chapter 1. The first 4 days of creation show us the 4 stages in the work of redemption. So the first day obviously would have to be the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Let's begin. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." That word "moved" in the Hebrew literally is brooded or brooded over. He began to work over the face of the waters, over this darkness that existed. There was a plan that was going to be put into action. There was a work that God was going to do. We see something very similar to this in the New Testament. And by the way, if you have a piece of paper, you might want to make some notes for cross references. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures kind of quickly, and I talk too fast, I know, I'm sorry, but you might want to go home and cross reference these. Look these up. In the New Testament, though, we find in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And therefore that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." That same word "overshadowed" is a similar word to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament where the Spirit is brooding over the earth. The Holy Spirit is brooding over Mary. The angel Gabriel told her what was going to happen. There was a plan being formulated. There was a work by God. And in the same way the Holy Spirit brooded over the earth, it's brooding over Mary to bring forth what God wants accomplished, to bring forth light and life to mankind. In verse 3, he goes on in Genesis and says, "God said, Let there be light, and there was light." I love that about the Lord. He just speaks things into existence. It's called divine fiat. He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can make things out of things that never were. Wouldn't you love to be able to do that sometime? A cup of coffee. There it is, you know. Of course, he could probably unmake things just as easily. "I am. You're not." And we'd all be gone. Wouldn't you like to do that sometimes too? Oh, we're so fragile. "Let there be light, and there was." And we see the same light in the New Testament at the birth of Christ. The book of Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. We read about this incredible old man named Simeon. And Simeon was given a promise by God that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And this was a man who had communication with God. This was a man that was led by the Spirit. And we read, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was just. He was devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit to the temple. Isn't that amazing? It was the Spirit that led him. Nobody called him up and said, by the way, the Messiah is here. Get over to the temple. He's going to be there this afternoon, 3 o'clock, healing service. I always wonder how these people know what the Spirit's going to do at certain dates and times. When I see these signs, you know, you drive around, Thursday night, 7 o'clock, Paul and Peter will be here, healing service, you know. It's a move of the Spirit. And maybe you've had the Spirit work in your life that way. You need to get to the church right now. You need to call this person. You need to be praying for this ministry team or for this missionary. It's the Spirit upon your life. And it was the Spirit that said, go to the temple. And as he went to the temple, he found that the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. And he calls him a light to lighten the Gentiles. It's the first time Jesus is called the light. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. We also see the light at the birth in the book of Luke chapter 2 verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. This is the shepherds in the field. But God brought forth light, glorious light, to proclaim the birth. In verse 4, we see that he says that the light was good. God saw the light, that it was good. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus as the light was good. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. It was good. The light was good. The light that was brought forth from Mary was good. And the light was separated from the darkness. Verse 5, it says, God divided the light from the darkness. Excuse me, 1:4 again. God divided the light from the darkness. And we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was not a sinner. He lived among us. He experienced temptations that we experienced. He experienced all things that we have experienced, but he never sinned. So he was separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Then in verse 5, we see that God names the light. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. At the birth of Christ, God gave the name. You know how most parents are when the child's going to be born? You hopefully a few weeks ahead of time start thinking, what shall we name this kid? Well, we don't know if it's going to be a boy or a girl. So you start getting out these lists of names, and the husband and wife look at them. I don't like that one. Maybe it's somebody you met in the past, and you don't want that name on your kid forever. But you go through these lists, and you buy these books. This means something really strange. My wife and I were praying about our first child, and we started this name list thing, and we finally came up with a boy's name. We didn't have a girl's name yet. And my son was born premature, and we were just thanking the Lord that we had a boy's name ready. Otherwise, it would have just been baby. But God planned. God had the name for his son. We read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, listen, O isles, to me, and hearken, you people, from afar. For the Lord has called me from the womb and from the bowels of my mother. He has made mention of my name. This is a prophecy, years before the birth of Christ, that God would give him the name. We read in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 31, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And the book of Matthew, 1:21 adds, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see the birth in the first day of creation, the evening and the morning, where the first day represents the birth of Christ. Well, we've got to go on from there because the birth alone would not meet our need. There have been many who have been born who claim to be saviors, who have claimed to be from the Lord. But we also read too in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. We also realize that the reason that Jesus had to die, in Hebrews 9:22 it says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Jesus Christ came to die, to give His life's blood, to pay for the sin of mankind. No other religious leader has ever made claims like that. Verses 6 and 7, we see that the firmament is twofold. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And verse 7, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Two parts to the plan. Verse 6, a plan. Verse 7, the implementation of the plan. In verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament. Verse 7, God made the firmament. The cross is the very same way. It was God's plan. God made the plan. God spoke of the plan. Then 4,000 years later, God implements the plan. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 8, and they that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was planned from the foundation of the world that the Lamb would be slain. And the waters, typologically or pictured in Scripture, are generally people. As you study through the Scripture, you find certain words mean certain things. When you read about brass, what are you normally reading about? Judgment. When you read about birds, what are you reading about? In all the parables, the birds are the enemy. It's Satan. Remember, the birds came along to eat up the seed that the sower had sown to mankind. When you read about oil, what are you reading about? It's generally the Spirit of God, right? When you read about water, you're reading about people. The book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 15, he says, He said unto me, the waters which you saw where the horse sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so this firmament divides the waters from the waters, the waters above from the waters below. The cross is a dividing point. It divided Jesus Christ from that which was above and that which was below. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we see that He was separate from God. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cut off from the Father, and at the same time, cut off from below, cut off from the land of the living and the people. We see that there's another division, too. The cross was in the midst of the people. Jesus was crucified between two men, John 19:18. Where they crucified Him, two others were with Him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And you remember, the one on the one side says, you've saved others. Why don't you save yourself and save us? And the one on the other side said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it was to him that He said, this day you shall be in paradise with me. A division, two different kinds of people, and Christ in the middle. We know today that it's true too. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The cross is a dividing point. But to those who are saved, it's the power of God. Have you ever noticed that you can walk into your office or your school and say, I'm a Buddhist? And people go, yeah, that's cool. I'm an atheist. Yeah, whatever you like, man. I'm a, you know, whatever. Until you say, I'm a Christian. Well, don't try to preach at me. Don't give me any of your religious stuff. They always get upset over that, don't they? Anything else is cool except Jesus Christ. To those who perish, it's foolishness. To those who are saved, it's the power of God. It's a dividing point. The firmament was designed by God. The cross was designed by God. The firmament was implemented by God. The cross was implemented by God. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Why was Jesus delivered up to die? Because it was God's plan, the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And you've taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain Him. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief and made His soul an offering for sin. It was God's plan that Jesus should die. The second day represents the cross. You'll notice the words, it was good, is omitted from the second day's work. Seven times as you read through the creation story, you read, it was good, it was good, it was good. The seventh time it even says, it was very good. But it doesn't say it was good on the second day. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, a dead Savior can't help anybody. There needs to be a resurrection, and the third day we find a resurrection. Interesting, I've learned to look in the Scripture. Whenever I see third day or 3 days, I look for a resurrection. Always there's a picture of resurrection. And it's interesting that on the third day, the Lord brings forth. Notice down in verse 11, we see the words bring forth. And in verse 12, brought forth. Not the second day, not the fourth day. It's the third day that things were brought forth. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God brought something solid out of the midst of the waters to stand upon, to build upon. And again, there's that picture of Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. It's the only solid foundation to build upon, the rock Jesus Christ. We read a parable in the New Testament of two men building houses. It says one man built his house upon the sand. And when the storms came, his house fell, and great was the fall thereof. Most of the people in this world that we live in are building on sand. Men's ideas, men's plans, men's foundations. And they're corruptible and they perish. But there was a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came, the house stood firm. Do a word study through the Bible sometime. Just look up the word rock and see what you find. Beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ all the way through the Old and New Testament. He is our rock. He is our foundation. He is our strength. He's our shield. He's the rock. But he needed to be resurrected. Wherefore God, it says in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. He was brought forth. Verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and fruit tree, yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Interesting scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 4. Paul speaking, and he says, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now again, Paul was speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. There was not a New Testament. And I looked all the way through the Old Testament trying to find out where it said that he would be buried and raised again on the third day. As far as plain English, it doesn't say it. But the picture is here over and over and over again. Where did the Scriptures say he would be buried and raised again on the third day? Genesis chapter 1. And you'll find Genesis chapter 2, and chapter 3, and chapter 4, clear through the whole book. And we're going to look at some of those in a minute. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. According to what scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures, like the one we're reading. The picture or the type of the birth and death and resurrection. You might notice something else. On the third day, God says it was good twice. That's a very good day, a resurrection day. Many of the Orthodox Jews have their weddings on Tuesday. That seems a little strange to us. In our country, it's customary to have a wedding on a Saturday. To the Jew, that's Sabbath. Why would we want to cause work to be done on the Sabbath? We have our wedding on a Tuesday. It's a day that God said it is good twice, so it's a twice blessed day. So they have their weddings on that day. Now, the fourth day, we come to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Resurrection didn't complete the work. Christ went to heaven to appear before God for us. Hebrews 9:24. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true or pictures of what is real. The temple, the tabernacle, and many of the things in the Old Testament were being told in the New Testament were just pictures for us to understand what was to come. He didn't enter into the holy place made with hands, which was just a picture of what's real, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And you might notice in verses 14 through 19, our eyes are taken off of the things of the earth and we're looking to the heavens. We see the ascension. God said, let there be lights, verse 14, in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And now that we've been born into this earth and we live in this earth, we are instructed in the New Testament to turn our eyes heavenwards. The book of Colossians says, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. That's easily said by Paul, but that's a little harder for us, isn't it? The world is demanding our attention. The world wants to show us all that it has for us. Every day on the radio and the television and the billboards, there's the world screaming out, buy this product. If you would just dress like this, you would be acceptable. If you would just drive this kind of car, everybody would know that you have it together. If you would just buy this product, work out at this club, read this book, well, you have it together. The world has all their offerings. I have a friend who's even told me, he said, you know, I get all that junk mail with all those advertising. He said, I throw it away. He said, if I don't look at it, I don't even know I need it. And we need to set our affections on the things above, not on the things of this earth, to look up. Now, verse 16, he speaks of two great lights. And again, this is a picture of Christ and his people. The great light in our heavens is the sun. The lesser light is the moon, right? How does the moon give light upon the earth? Reflects the light of the sun. The greater light in this world today spiritually is the sun, Jesus Christ. The lesser light, his people. How do we give light to the earth? How can we bring light to the darkness of the world we live in? By reflecting the sun. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made stars. The sun is the picture of the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4:2, he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. Revelation 12:1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars, the sun and the church. Verse 17 and 18, the functions of the light are given. Two functions here. Verse 17 says they were to give light on the earth, and that's our present function in this world, to be a light to the world. I don't think I have to go very far to convince you that we live in a dark world, a dark time, and darkness is growing upon the face of the earth and in this nation. It's becoming darker, but Christ has called us to be lights. Oftentimes I've wished I could move away to an island with a bunch of turned-on Christians. And the Lord's always said to me, what good would that be? It's a monastery. I've called you to be a light in the darkness, to share the good news with others. We're to be lights. And verse 17, God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. The city that's set on the hill shall not be hid. We're to be the light of the world. Verse 18 says that the light was to rule over the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And that's going to be our future function during the millennial reign with Jesus Christ here on the earth. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 10, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule on the earth. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, he's made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you see it? Birth, death, resurrection, and ascension in the first 4 days. Now the next 2 days are silent. I don't see much there, but we know that in our earthly history there's been 6,000 years, and the last 2,000 years have been kind of silent. Christ's death, Peter tells us a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. We've had 2 days, but we know that the seventh day is going to be that millennial reign with Christ, that day of rest. And we find that in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 1 and 2, we see the redemption complete. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had made. We find rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ, in the completed work of the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? But it goes on. It goes on from there. Like I said, I believe it's in every chapter. Chapter 2, we go on and we have a marriage. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that the earthly marriage gives us the solution to the relationship between God and His people. Christ is the groom. The church is the bride. And every time you see a marriage in Scripture, you're going to see a picture of Christ and the church. I love Genesis chapter 2 and that whole marriage story. Verse 18, we find Adam working in the garden, having fellowship with God, and life seems to be fine. 7 times we've read already, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. But we get to verse 18, and God sees this man out there, and He looks at him and says, this isn't good. This guy needs help. He doesn't know it yet, but he needs help. Most guys are like that, aren't they? They don't think they need any help. But God looks down upon him and says, this isn't good. I've got to get him some help. That's why He made women, right? Yeah, all the ladies. I got to tell you something. I read in another commentary where God made man and there was rest, and then God made woman, and neither God or man has had rest ever since. I'm sorry, I just had to throw that in for the guys. I read another comment from a woman that said God made man and said to himself, I think I can do better than this. Then He made the woman. But man is working there, and God knows what He wants to do. And I was always surprised. In verse 19, He starts making animals. And I thought, if the guy needs help and He's going to bring him a wife, why did He start making animals? Why didn't He bring him a woman? Why didn't He bring what he needed right away? And I think that God was giving the man time. He was going to bring him at his timing, the proper timing. And man begins to name these animals, and we see that whatever Adam named the animals, that was the name thereof. And I could just, I don't know why, I've always had this kind of cartoon image of Adam out there in the very beginning of the day giving big, long names to animals, you know, orangutan, hippopotamus. And you know how many animals there are. By the end of the day, he's getting tired of this whole thing. And it's like, duck, dog. That's a long day. But he's named the animals, and I think he's beginning to understand the need in his life. We read, for Adam there was not found a helpmeet. And I started wondering, well, who was looking? God wasn't. God knew in verse 18. He said, it's not good. The man needs help. God's got a plan. God's not looking. The animals aren't looking. They have like kind. They have their partners. They're taking off with their friends. And I think Adam is starting to realize, hey, wait a minute. I'm the only one like me. These animals have partners. They have like kind. Where is mine? I need some companionship. I need a partner here. And I think Adam literally started checking out the animals. Can you imagine that? Looking up at a giraffe. Are you my wife? An elephant? Are you my wife? You know, picks up a skunk. You're not her. I think a lot of us check out the animals. Maybe before you were married, maybe some of you are still checking out animals. You went to school and you thought, will it be in this class? Will I meet somebody in here? Maybe you even saw somebody and thought, ooh, that's a good one. I'd like to meet that one, Lord. Maybe in an office building, maybe at a party. Maybe you've come to church seeking, Lord, will they be here? Will I find them here? How about this retreat? How about this camp? Can I find somebody there? Checking out animals. And I believe that unless we let the Lord lead, we would be just as incompatible with that other person as Adam would have been with any animal. When Adam was at rest in the Lord, then God brought him everything he needed. A deep sleep came upon Adam, and as he slept, God removed one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man brought he a woman. Okay? And there's the picture, it's a very subtle picture, but the word rib there in the Hebrew is the same word that's translated blood transfusion. Blood transfusion. In other words, Adam gave his life's blood for his bride, Eve. Get the picture here? Jesus gave his life's blood for his bride, the church. And you read in the New Testament, where did he give his blood from? We know that his feet were pierced, his hands were pierced, he had a crown of thorns that pierced him. But we read about blood flowing forth when? When he was pierced in the rib. King James says fifth rib. See where it ties together? From the rib, Christ gave his blood to pay for his bride. From the rib, Adam gave to produce his bride. Okay? Beautiful picture of Christ in the church again. Chapter 3, It happens again. We have the picture of two trees in there. The tree of life. Jesus Christ is the tree of life. John 15, He's the vine, we're the branches. If we abide in Him, we produce fruit. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Also pictured in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is Jesus Christ. It was evil that He had to die. It was evil that He had to take on the sin of the world. It was evil that He had to be cut off from the Father. But it was good for us that He did it. I'm sure glad He did it. It was good that He reestablished that relation with God and man. It was good that He brought us into fellowship with the Father. Chapter 4 is another incredible one. We read the story of Cain and Abel. You knew that one from Sunday school, right? Cain killed Abel. But you think about this just for a minute. Cain was what? We read in the scripture that he was a tiller of the land. He was a farmer. He produced fruit. And Abel was a shepherd. We come to the New Testament, and who killed Jesus? The people of the land killed the good shepherd. See the picture? It's over and over again. You start getting into chapter 5 and 6, we get the genealogies, and there's some incredible things there that point to Christ and the ark being a type of Christ lifting His people above the tribulation and taking them out of the way of the destruction to come. And it just goes on and on and on. I want to take you to another obvious one, the book of Genesis chapter 22. We've got just a couple of minutes here so we can look at a couple of others. Genesis chapter 22. We have Abraham. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. And He said, Abraham, and Abraham responded, Here am I. God says, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell you of. Anybody have a problem with that verse? Take now your son, your only son whom you love. It wasn't his only son. Remember Ishmael? Born a few years earlier. But Ishmael, you see, was the son of the flesh. Isaac was the son of promise, the son that God had promised. This was the one that God had intended. Man oftentimes knows God's plan and wants to help God out. And so he does it in his own way. And that's what Abraham did with Hagar. Sarah even encouraged it. And what's the result? Arab-Israeli wars. They're still going on in the world today. Don't help God. We don't need any more trouble in the world. Okay? Let Him do it. But take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain I'll show to you. Reminds me of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only son as a sacrifice for us. By the way, Moriah means fragrance or perfume or sweet fragrance in the Hebrew. Take him to the mountain of fragrance and offer him there. Moriah is the very same mountain where Abraham took Isaac, is the very same mountain where David bought the threshing floor of Ornan to offer sacrifice to God. The very same mountain where Solomon built the temple to God. The very same mountain where Jesus Christ was crucified and hung on a cross for us. So God the Father is bringing this father Abraham to the very spot where thousands of years later He's going to offer His own son. And here's Abraham offering his son as a type, as a picture. Take him to one of the mountains I'll tell you of. Verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two young men with him. Interesting. Two men going to the sacrifice with Isaac. Two men went to the sacrifice with Jesus Christ. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up and he went to the place which God had showed him. Then verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes. What do we look for when we see the words third day? Resurrection. Resurrection. You know, when God spoke to Abraham and said, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice, Abraham didn't argue. We read in the New Testament that Abraham knew this was the son of promise and that he felt if he had to, he's going to raise him from the dead. It's not my problem. It's God's. But he took his son, and as far as Abraham was concerned, he is dead. But on the third day, as you read the story, his son is returned alive. Isaac is resurrected to his father, Abraham. On the third day, he looked up and he saw the place afar off. Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and come to you again. Abide here. The final moments of that sacrifice were to be the father and the son alone. You remember at the crucifixion, darkness was upon the face of the earth. And the final moments were the father and the son alone. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Isn't that interesting? Isaac is carrying the wood that he's to be sacrificed on up the hill Moriah. Jesus had a cross placed upon him, and he carried the wood of his sacrifice up the hill Moriah. And then he has the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire, the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Dad, a little curious here. You've got all the implements of a sacrifice. I've got the wood, you've got the knife, we've got the fire. Did you forget to bring something? I mean, I know how we do this, and there's no lamb. Where is it? I think he had a suspicion of what was coming. And I believe that he went willingly. Oftentimes when you see pictures of this painted, it's always this little kid with his dad. I want you to remember that when Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. And if you follow this thing chronologically, Isaac is now about 30 years old. That makes Abraham 130. I believe, because of the closeness of the typology in this story, Isaac was probably 33 years old. Okay? And Abraham is taking him there, and he knows what his dad is going to do, and he's going willingly, because I don't believe a 133-year-old man is going to tie up a 33-year-old man and put him on an altar unless he's willing to do it. It's just not going to happen. Dad, what's going on here? It reminds me of the scene of Jesus in the garden. "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He went willingly to the sacrifice. I love verse 8. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went together. That's a very important verse. The New King James does something I'm not real happy with here. It adds a word that's not in the Hebrew. It says a lamb. It's not a lamb. God will provide, not a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. He's the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. God will provide himself. I think you ought to capitalize that H in there. Drives Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons crazy. God provided himself the sacrifice for sin. They go up on the mountain. Abraham builds an altar. You remember the story. He lays his son on the altar. He's just about to sink the knife in, and the angel of the Lord stops him and says, "I know you're faithful," and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and the type changes. The ram is offered as the sacrifice. That same type we see all the way through the book of Leviticus. All those sacrifices in the first five chapters are pictures of Jesus Christ. But then Abraham leaves. In verse 19, Abraham returned to the young men. They rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Where's Isaac? Didn't he go back too? Yes. We find him in chapter 24. He's back there. But the Spirit of God wrote this in such an incredible way that he leaves Isaac out of the text. Why? Because after the birth, the death, and the resurrection, there's an ascension. He's out of the picture. He's gone. Chapter 23 of Genesis is Sarah's death. Isaac loved his mother deeply, but we don't find him at the funeral. I believe he was there, but the Spirit has left him out of the text. He's out of the picture. Then in chapter 24, the father sends the servant out to find a bride for his son. Beautiful, beautiful picture. The father, Abraham, sends the servant, who is unnamed here. And I believe he's unnamed because he's a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit. We know from chapter 15 his name is Eliezer. Eliezer, by the way, means helper. The father sends the helper to draw the bride for the son. I love this. Now, when I was a single person, the idea of parents selecting a mate was a horrible thought to me. Can you imagine who your parents might have chosen for you to marry? Can you remember back those people you used to go visit and their horrible little kids you played with? Or those other kids in the neighborhood? Could you imagine being married to them today? That's how they worked it in Old Testament times. The parents would get together and say, "I got a son, you got a daughter, let's make a deal." Wow. But now, as an adult with children of my own, I see the value of parents being involved in that process. I mean, why would we let somebody that's only 17 or 18 make lifelong decisions like that? I'm so thankful that as a believer, my heavenly Father selected my bride for me. Know what a difference that makes. It's the Father that made the selection. So the servant goes out and he's looking and he prays and he meets this incredible woman, Rebecca. The reason I think she's so incredible is that when he prayed, he said, "Lord, have the woman that's the one you want offer me a drink and offer to water my camels too." Now, unless you've seen camels, you might not know what a deal this was. It's not like, you know, a couple of pails of water in the trough. A camel drinks normally 30 gallons of water. You read here the man had 10 camels. That means this woman is going to draw 300 gallons of water for this guy's camels. This was no little prayer. And what I love in here is it says that she hasted to do the work. She was anxious to do it. She was willing to serve. And we see that because of her service, verse 22, that he gave her a golden earring, half shekel's weight, and two bracelets for her hands of gold. The Spirit is giving the bride presents, gifts. You ever heard of gifts of the Holy Spirit? Given to the bride, right? He goes to the family. He makes inquiry. He wants to take her right away. They're making some deals. How about letting her wait for a while? How about we send her later? How about we send her through college first? How about we got other plans for her? And it finally came down to where they said, look, we'll call her and inquire at her. Verse 57, they said, we'll call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Something I think is interesting there. It was her decision to follow this servant to become the bride of the Son of the Father. It wasn't her parents' decision. It wasn't her brother's decision. And your decision for Christ needs to be yours. It's not your parents. It's not your family. It's not your friends. It's an individual thing. God doesn't have grandchildren. Isn't that interesting? He only has children. Doesn't matter if your uncle was a preacher. Doesn't matter if your mother reads the scriptures every day. It matters if you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ yourself. And the Spirit of God is asking today, will you follow this man? Will you go? It's up to you. It's individual. Will you go? It says, so they sent their sister off. Verse 60 is the Hebrew wedding blessing. And they blessed Rebecca and said, you are our sister. Be the mother of thousands of millions. Most women cringe at that. A few is enough. And let thy seed possess the gates of the enemy. That word seed there is singular. It's prophetic of Messiah. May you be in the lineage of Messiah. She's mounting the camel. She's about to ride off with this servant to go and meet her husband-to-be, Isaac. It's a long journey. If you look at a map, it's 600 miles across the desert. I don't know if you've ever ridden a camel. It's fun for a minute. They walk really weird. And 600 miles on a camel would not be a fun trip. And Imagine, there were times when Rebecca was thinking, what have I done? I'm out here in the middle of nowhere with nothing. I've left my family and my friends behind. And I don't really know this guy. All I know is what the servant has told me. Do you ever feel like that in your Christian life? Sometimes it gets dry out there. Sometimes the ride is not easy. Sometimes you might be thinking, what have I left behind? And what do I really know? Except what the Spirit has told me. But she persevered. She hung in there. And she met her groom. And we need to persevere. We need to hang in there. Even though it gets hot sometimes. Even though the ride is rough. Hang in there. There's an ending. We read in verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes. And he saw the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes when she saw Isaac. And she lighted off the camel. For she said to the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it's my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. We're covered with a veil as the bride of Christ. We're covered, it tells us in Revelation, with the robes of righteousness. And where did they meet? They weren't at Isaac's home. They weren't at Rebekah's home. He came out to meet her. Where are we going to meet the Lord? In the air. He comes out to meet us. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Beautiful picture, isn't it? And this goes on and on. During the Passover, we often discuss the beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Christ. Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, just write this down. It talks about taking the blood and dipping your hyssop branch in the blood and putting it on the upper doorpost and the side lintels. What does it make? A blood-stained cross. That's what the death angel passed over. Jesus is in here. He's everywhere. We see him obviously in places like Joshua chapter 5, where he's the captain of our salvation. He told Joshua to take his shoes off. He was on holy ground. We see him as the fourth man in the fire in the book of Daniel chapter 3. He is everywhere in those obvious places and in these more subtle places. And I really pray that this would be an encouragement to you to look into the Word of God, to dig a little bit deeper for some of that special treasure that goes on and on and on with the plan of salvation and the plan of Jesus Christ for each and every one of us. Now, why did he do this? I already mentioned to keep any enemy from destroying the Word and the work of the cross. But I think also there's another reason. He put this in such a way, in every conceivable way, that this message might be heard. That all men and all women would know that Christ came and died and paid for sin. And he's resurrected again. And he's calling men and women to his side, to that fellowship, to that one-on-one relationship that was broken in the garden. Some here today have responded. Praise God for that. There may be some here who haven't. And once again, the Lord would say to you, will you go with this man? Will you receive that call of the Spirit? Would you meet the Son? Would you become the bride of Christ? He's calling you today. Will you answer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the incredible things that you've recorded in it for us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to move among us. We thank you that you do know the needs of each individual, and we ask that you would give us a hunger for more of your word and for more of your righteousness. Father, strengthen us today. Lord, we would also ask that while every head is bowed and every eye is closed and Christians are praying, that if there is someone here today who doesn't know you, who's never answered that call, that they might today receive you as Lord and Savior. And while everyone's praying, if there's anyone here today who's never received Jesus Christ and you'd like to meet him today, I'd like you to just lift your hand. We want to pray for you. Anyone at all. Anyone here today who's heard that call. The servant is saying, will you come? Will you meet the groom? Anyone, just lift your hand. We'd like to pray for you. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word and for the incredible things that you've recorded there. Lord, we ask that you would continue to glorify yourself in and through our lives as we draw close to you. We ask this now in Jesus' most precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, Amen.